The structure of the Quran. There are 114 surah or chapters arranged in order of surah length. No subject continuity or logical chronology. All but the ninth surah contains the sacred invocation, in the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful. That was one thing that they were certain to get in every single chapter. Because it is absent from the ninth chapter, I forget which one they doubled up in, but they made sure that in the Quran there was at least one of these invocations for every chapter. It's something they wanted to make sure that was done. It is divisible into 30 equal parts with relatively uniform subpartitions and also 7 equal parts so as to be able to be recited over a week. Depending on your orthodoxy, you may or may not be interested in doing that. Problems with the written transmission of the Quran. And I'm going to appeal to a little bit of reading here. There are histories where principal figures dispute with one another the veracity of the transmission at the headwaters, or by that word I just mean at the front end of the Quranic compilation. This isn't something that happened down the line. This is something that happened in the immediate aftermath of Muhammad's death. Charles Adams, well, and this, my reading comes from a work entitled The Origins of the Quran, Classic Essays on Islam's Holy Book, edited by Ibn Warq. And you can get this work here, and you can critically analyze it yourself. Almost without exceptions, Muslims consider that the Quran we now possess to go back in its text and in the number and the order of the chapters to the work of the commission that Uthman appointed. Whenever he went to burn all the rest of them, this was the compilation. This is the belief of predominantly of Muslims. Muslim orthodoxy holds further that Uthman's Quran contains all the revelation delivered to the community faithfully, preserved without change or variation of any kind, and that the acceptance of the Uthmanic Quran was all but universal from the day of its distribution. The orthodox position is motivated by dogmatic factors, however. It cannot be supported by the historical evidence, and by that, the writer means not some Westerner necessarily coming in and saying, oh, well, that doesn't meet up. They actually look at hadiths, subsequent hadiths. For example, Asyuti, who died in 1505, and this is recorded in a hadith, one of the most famous and revered of the commentators of the Quran quotes Ibn Umar al-Khattab as saying, let no one of you say that he has acquired the entire Quran, for how does he know that he has it all? Much of the Quran has been lost. Thus, let him say, I have acquired of it what is available. All right, so that had it to say, Asyuti Iqtan, part 3, page 2. Aisha, the favorite wife of the Prophet, says, also according to a tradition recounted by Asyunte, during the time of the Prophet, the chapter of the parties, which is a different surah, used to be 200 verses when he read, or when read. When Uthman edited the copies of the Quran, only the current verses of 73 were recorded. Asyuti also tells this story about Ubn ibn Ka'b, one of the great companions of Muhammad. This famous companion asked one of the Muslims, how many verses in the chapter of the parties? He said 73 verses. He, meaning Uba, told him, it used to be almost equal to the chapter of the cow, which is the one that I paraphrase, which I hung myself on, 286. It was some astronomically large amount. So he's saying that, you know, it wasn't just 73. It was a huge number of verses. And included the verse of the stoning. The man asked, what is the verse of the stoning? Uba said, if an old man or woman committed adultery, stone them to death. As noted earlier, since there was no single document collecting all the revelations after Muhammad's death in 632, many of his followers tried to gather all the known revelations and write them down in codex form, which is the next problem we have here on the frame. The written Arabic language was in transition throughout the centuries following Muhammad's death. Let me see if I can cobble together here what the essays mean whenever they make that comment. Uthman's Codex, which is the version that he had drafted, was supposed to standardize the consonantal text. Now we're talking about Arabic. And if you want to know the true miracle of the Quran, what do you have to read it in? Arabic. This is another situation where the king's clothes are off, and people are beginning to see it for what it is. And this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the Arabic language here. He was supposed to standardize the consonantal text, meaning consonants, and vowels weren't even used at the time. Consonants and absent of vowels. Yet we find that many of the variant traditions of this consonantal text survive well into the 4th Islamic century, which would have been into the 11th century AD. The problem was aggravated by the fact that the consonantal text was unpointed. That is to say, the dots that distinguish, for example, a B from a T or a TH were missing. Several of the other letters, F and Q, JH and KH, S and D, R and Z, S and SH, D and DH, T and Z were indistinguishable from one another. In other words, the Quran was written in a scripta defectiva, which means a defective script, a defective text. You could not read it straight through without having to sit down and analyze what every single word could possibly mean. And you see, there were problems with this. Vowels presented an even worse problem. Originally, the Arabs had no signs for the short vowels. The Arab script is consonantal. Although the short vowels are sometimes omitted, they can be represented by orthographical signs placed above or below the letters, three signs in all taking the form of a slightly slanting dash or a comma. After having settled the consonants, Muslims still had to decide what vowels to employ. Using different vowels, of course, rendered different readings. The scripta plena, which allowed a fully voweled and pointed text, was not perfected until 200 years after Muhammad's death. As Charles Adams reminds us, it is of some importance to call attention to a possible source of misunderstanding with regard to the variant readings of the Quran because of these problems. The seven versions refer to actual misunderstandings with regard to the variant readings of the Quran because of these problems. Refer to actual written and oral texts, to distinct versions of Quranic verses whose differences, though they may not be great, are nonetheless substantial. Since the very existence of variant readings and versions of the Quran goes against doctrinal positions toward the holy book held by many modern Muslims, it is not uncommon in an apologetic context to hear the seven versions explained as modes of recitation. In fact, the manner and technique of recitation are an entirely different matter. They are seven entirely different texts that have different meaning, is what he's saying. Guillaume also refers to the variants as not always trifling in significance. And here's an example of it. Take the last two verses of Surah 85. Al-Bajara read, and we have the Arabic here. The last syllable of the line or the verse is in doubt. If it is in the genitive in, it means, it gives the meaning, it is a glorious Quran on a preserved tablet. It's very important that it say that, because there is a doctrine of the preserved tablet. Okay? A reference to the Muslim doctrine of the preserved tablet. If it is the nominative ending, UN, we get it is a glorious Quran preserved on a tablet. So you separate the words out and you separate the meaning out. There are other passages with similar difficulties dealing with social legislation. But let me tell you what this Muslim doctrine of the preserved tablet is. The phrase preserved tablet reflects a Muslim doctrine that Allah has measured out the span of every person's life, their lot of good or ill fortune, and the fruits of their efforts. When referring to the future, Muslims frequently qualify any predictions of what will come to pass with the phrase insha'Allah, Arabic for if God willed it. Who first said that? God willing, if God wills, we'll do this or that. Yeah, or was it in James? Yeah. Again, borrowed from the New Testament. The phrase recognized, however, that the human knowledge of the future is limited and that all may or may not come to pass, which is under the control of God. Ultimately, what winds up happening, the Arabic meaning, it is to mean destiny and divine foreordainment. It is predestination, more or less. And if you separate the words, the meaning in its context is completely lost. And Muhammad had never had the revelation of predestination. Can you imagine what would happen to some of the sects in Christianity if somehow it was able to be proven linguistically that what they would like to think in regards to predestination, where, you know, it's locked in, we don't have any free will, whatever's going to happen is going to happen, if somehow their underpinnings were knocked out from under them, you know, you no longer have a doctrine. And this is literally what has happened in this case, where depending on which of the seven versions you've read, you may be looking at a version which may be the true version of what had been handed down, but you wouldn't know it. All right. This is the miracle of the Quran. To read it in its original Arabic language, which was not in existence. It was incomplete. It was scripted defecta. If it were possible, it would be a miracle in itself. It'd be a miracle because it didn't exist. The Quran is dependent on other texts, and the Quran acknowledges this issue, which is not considered to be a weakness by the Quran or by the faith of Islam. In the fourth Sunnah, did I say that right? The fourth Surah.
Yes, Surah.
Boy, they're just so close in the mental Rolodex. I just can't keep them straight. Is that whatever the Prophet says goes, basically, is what Quran 4 and 80 says. The Rashidun, or the rightly guided caliphs, the first four that followed, depended on this, the fact that individuals counted on them for the testimony of what the Prophet had actually passed along. Let me turn and read that Quran 4 and 80 here. Whoever obeys the apostle, he indeed obeys Allah. And whoever turns back, so we have not sent you as a keeper over them. So, if you obey the apostle, then you obey Allah. Well, what did the apostle say? Well, we have to appeal to his companions because he's dead now and he wasn't literate and he couldn't write, so we have to depend on them for the testimony. And that's what winds up happening, is that the caliphs that follow depend on that, and they're the ones that actually dictate the things that are actually written in. Sunnah and Hadith serve to reconcile contradictions in the Quran, and on point here. This is one of these issues that the organization of the Quran actually works to obfuscate what's going on, or to veil it. Quran 9 and 5 sounds like it might have come early on. It could have. You can't tell. But the fact of the matter is, Quran 9 and 5, Quran 9 was actually the next to the last surah that was written. Let me read to you what that says in Surah 9 and 5. So when the sacred months have passed away, then slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take captives and besiege them and lie in wait for them in every ambush. Then if they repent and keep up prayer and pay the poor rate, leave their way free to them. Surely Allah is forgiving and merciful. This is where, by coercion, individuals are made to be Muslims, more or less. If you don't uphold Muslim practice, you're not Muslim, and you will be slain. Quran 109, verses 1 through 6, which actually was the 18th surah that was written, relatively early on, out of 114 chapters, it was 18th. And if I can find it. It's in Roman numerals here. 1 through 6. That's say, O unbelievers, I do not serve that which you serve, nor do you serve him whom I serve. Nor am I going to serve that which you serve, nor are you going to serve him whom I serve. You shall have your religion, and I shall have my religion. Sounds like Mother Teresa. It's exactly what it sounds like. It's exactly what it is. But the thing is that you have these conflicts. So how do you explain away these conflicts? Well, you have to have the habits. You have to be able to explain them away or rationalize them somehow. And that is due.
It also plainly says that your God is not my Allah.
And that's the truth, too. That's the truth, too. And here's the thing. The Muslims get that. The Muslims understand that. It's the Western faiths, the ones that have lost their way, that somehow have this idea that we can all just, you know, we can all have the same, we all have the same God, and we don't have all the same God. Tom?
Did you read anything about Allah being the name of the moon god that was in Muhammad's community growing up?
Yes, I did. Yeah, and the thing is that he took, I forget how many hundred, it was between 100 and 200 idols at the Kaaba in Mecca. You know, the Arabian peoples were polytheistic, and that's why he was so militantly monotheistic. It was a way to separate himself. Now, I don't know what his initial convictions were, and maybe he had mental, you know, and I'm not saying this to be impertinent. Maybe he had epilepsy and he had some other mental issues where maybe he was earnest in the beginning, and he thought that maybe God was trying to talk to him. But the fact of the matter is that he plainly lost his way, and it's demonstrated in the histories of the Hadiths. Again, we don't have to appeal to Western sources.
I just think that's interesting because they are contending for one God, and yet the God that he started with was one of the deities, which I think is why they use the crescent moon.
Potentially so.
The moon god.
Yeah. The way that you can get around Muhammad saying one thing at one time and then another thing at another time is in regards to the doctrine of abrogation. And what that means is that the prophet, or Allah, has the right to render a revelation now that supersedes a revelation that he has given before. See the problems with that? Any problems with that? What kind of an all-knowing and divine God will give a revelation relative to one circumstance and then say, well, not so much. Yeah, I think that may even come from a misunderstanding in regards to God repenting himself at the flood, you know, because that's not what it means at all in that place. But Surah 2 and 106, whatever communications we abrogate, change, or cause to be forgotten, we bring one better than it or like it. Do you not know that Allah has power over all things? Don't question the prophet, because he is Allah's prophet. And if he says something, it goes. Why? Because Allah has the right to change things. Thomas.
So, over how long a period of time was the Quran supposedly written over the lifetime of Muhammad?
As I understand it, it was over the 200 years after Muhammad's death.
It
was compiled and added.
What changes have just not been revealed since then? I mean, if you got that, you know, this.
I don't know, and the prophet's dead, so we may just be lost. Yeah.
Allah is not the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Amen. Amen. And again, there's the separation. There's the separation and the superiority. The five pillars of Islam, the Shahada, which is the creed, which cannot be found in the Quran. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. You say it, you're a Muslim. If you say it and you mean it, you're a Muslim. Okay? No. Even though I may be holding a sword to your throat, if you say it and mean it, okay. If you say it and I perceive you don't mean it, same difference. Salat or prayer. And here's another difference. So the salat or prayer is that in the Quran it's indicated you pray three times a day. Anybody know what the modern practice is? Five.
On Quran.com you can find it for times as well.
Yeah, and I hear that. There's hotels all through the Middle East that in their lobbies they have a little monument to show you which direction is Mecca, which direction is the Kaaba. But guess what? Now it's in Kaaba. Before, do you know where it was before?
Mecca.
Up to 622 for the first.
Jerusalem.
Yeah. It was Jerusalem. It was towards the mosque, which is now known as the Dome on the Rock, which is gold-plated. You wonder why a picture's never taken of it, and there's, you know, copper corrosion on it. Is it, that's gold. That's real gold. And it was gold-plated in 1920. It's an honorable place, but it's not as honorable anymore. And again, it's this change in Muhammad where he fled from Mecca, and he began becoming disenchanted not only by his persecutors, who he wound up killing, ultimately, but he became disenchanted with the Jewish faith. Jerusalem is the seat of David, and it was in 623 that it was during the noon prayer time, he had some disciples with him, that he received the revelation from Allah that he should turn instead from Jerusalem, which is this direction, and begin praying in this direction, which is Mecca. So that's another change. So you've got these two changes, and because he can abrogate, he has the right to do that, I suppose. But Muhammad never said five times. He said three. Zakat is almsgiving, charity. They're very precise, depending on what they're talking about, of what you have to give. Oops, the Ramadan Swam. Which is the annual fast, which is, it's kind of a, it kind of goes both ways. Do you know the parable where the Pharisee and the publican? What was one of the, how many times did the Pharisee fast?
Twice.
He fasted twice. And one of the classic ways that a Jew could fast, it would be from dawn to dusk. And then after dusk, gorge. Gorge all night if you want. Gorge all night, come dusk, stop eating. And as far as Islam was concerned, that was also sex. Couldn't have sex during the daytime, but you know, and it originally was you couldn't do that. But again, and it's recorded in the Quran that Allah saw how you couldn't do that, and so He has abrogated, and He allows you now to do that. It's just a matter of convenience in the Hajj. This is the first place of Qibla, the place where you turn to pray. And this is the second. This is the Kaaba in Mecca. This is the Hajj. You land at the international airport. You come to the Miqat. And you change into two white sheets. Again, any of the pictures that you see, this is day one. You go around the Kaaba seven times. The first three times fast, four times more at a leisurely pace. Do you see any women there? See any women there? I don't see any women there. This is the Zamram well, which is the well that supposedly the angel opened up for Hagar when she was looking for water for Ishmael. And this is the well. This is the well right here that supposedly that happened at between Mount Safa and Mount Marwa.
Zamzam or Zamram?
Zamzam. Okay. Did I say Zamram?
Zamram.
I'm sorry. Zamzam.
Perfect.
Travel day to Mina on day two, and then you spend the night in prayer. These are pilgrims. I don't see any women there. It's a guy thing. Pilgrims on the plain of Arafat, day three. And if you go off the plain of Arafat before the sun goes down, the whole thing is for naught. You got to start over on day one, and you got to do it all up to day three again. The Jamrat, the stoning pillars, stoning of the devil. This is what it looks like now, and this is contemporary to 2006 because it was still the three pillars. and they take 70, they take 21 stones with them from out of the desert, and they throw them, supposed to throw seven at one pillar, seven at another pillar, seven at the third pillar. And this is all reminiscent, supposedly, of Abraham's temptation. And then they do sacrifice goats. And any more, you can pay a voucher and have the Meccan butcher do it for you in your name, so you don't have to be there. This actually isn't at that. This is actually a goat show. And this is... I looked for sacrificing goats, and it led me in all the other directions. I finally got out of that. But then you go back to the Kaaba, and you do the tawaf, the parade around it, seven times again, day four. You go back and you stone the devil, and you stone the devil, day five and day six. And day seven, you've returned to Mecca for the farewell, seven trips around, and then you leave Mecca. That's the Hajj right there. Can't get enough of the Pope kissing the Quran. Anything in addition, or any quick question? I appreciate your indulgence, and it was kind of fragmented, but...
Like the Quran.
What's that? Like the Quran. I do want to make one quick comment concerning Jewish jihad. And you'll find Westerners trying to throw it in your face. Your Bible has your God perpetrating jihad on the peoples of the Canaan land. Well, I'd like to look at 1 Deuteronomy chapter 20 real quick, and I apologize for running over here. Yes. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 10. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. Okay? Now, if the people haven't been warned, this is to be the protocol. Okay? Because we'll look at passages that involve the warning preceding this. Okay? If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. Okay? More or less, if they haven't already fled because I've warned them, this is the protocol. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. As for the women, the children, the livestock, and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves, and you may use the plunder the Lord your God gives you from your enemies. This is how you're to treat all the cities that are a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. Well, how are you to treat the nations nearby? Let's look at Exodus chapter 23, and we'll see why they may need to treat the nations that are near and or named in this place differently. Verse 20. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to do all he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and it will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break down their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send, and this is the pre-warning, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, and it goes on like that, how he will perpetrate that. Now, these are the nations that are mentioned as being the near nations. And I see in verse 27 here the terror going ahead. There's a warning. There's a divine warning that goes ahead. And we actually see evidence of this. And we're open to disagreement on this. But this is an answer to the Jewish jihad argument that we may get thrown in your face in regards to jihad. And, well, your Bible says, Joshua chapter 2, in verse 8. This is the testimony of Rahab. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and the great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all of us who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. How did she know that? How did she know of this? And I would submit that potentially that there were princes, there were angels, such as we see the Prince of Persia, an angelic being potentially in Daniel, that there were angels, and this angel of the Lord may well have gone into the Jericho area and made it clear as to what nature these people were and what fate would befall them. And if the peoples would not flee, as God referred to back in Exodus, if they didn't turn their backs and run, then they were to be slaughtered. So I see in the text here that Jehovah God wanted to be merciful. He wanted to be merciful. He wanted the people to be driven out. That's what he wanted from the start, for the Canaanites to be driven out of the land. But there were some that would be obstinate. There would be some that stood up. And even though they were scared, even though they were melting in fear, they still stood against Jehovah, and they paid the price there in Jericho. All right. Appreciate your indulgence.